All right, go ahead and open up or power on your Bibles to Joshua. We're in chapter 20 today. We're skipping through quite a bit of ground. And I'm going to read it. It's 9 verses. So we'll start by reading it and then we'll dive into it. This is Joshua chapter 20. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, and they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. Beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. Clearly, you all know where I'm going with this sermon. It's all about the Avengers. All right, so, who's your favorite Avenger? Captain America. I really like Captain America, I gotta say. But you're free to disagree on that one. My hope, though, is that after we look into the passage today further, you will have a new favorite Avenger. So today, we are going to first walk through the passage, take a look at the legal system of Israel. Hopefully that will be more exciting than it sounds to you. Then we're going to take a look at what the main point of the passage is, and lastly, we're going to see a greater reality that this passage points us to. Are you ready? All right, here we go. Hopefully you've got your Bibles open still. And we start by understanding the background. If we want to know what's happening in the passage, let's go to the verse right before it. This is Joshua chapter 19, verse 51. And it says, "These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel distributed by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land." We've been in this series of Israel claiming the promises of God, specifically the promised land. And we saw 2 weeks ago that they conquered the entire land. Now we've skipped a bunch of chapters because as good as Pastor Dan is at preaching, we couldn't figure out how he could only preach a bunch of city names for a few weeks and still keep everyone engaged. So we skipped about 7 chapters because it's mostly city names describing in detail where all the boundaries of all the tribes are. Now, those boundaries are very important, and they're very important to the nation of Israel, and that's why they're in here. But for our purposes today, we decided to simply summarize them with that last line of verse 51, they finished dividing the land. So, they did it, right? They came, they saw, they conquered. They took the land, they dispossessed the nations larger than them. They came back, and now they're at Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And they have the important job of figuring out which tribe is going to which area. So they cast lots for it, which is kind of like rolling dice, but in a godly way. And so they cast lots, divide up the land to say, okay, you're going here, you're going here, you're going here, etc. And now, as soon as they get done with that, are they done? No, that's what our passage is about today. They're not done after they divide up the land. Because the very first thing that happens, God says right away in verse 1 to Joshua, and notice this, it's the Lord who spoke. Okay, this is important. This is not Joshua doing this. This is not their idea. This is God who's taking the initiative. And he is the one who is coming and saying to Joshua, almost as if the Israelites might have forgotten to do this. Maybe. But he comes to Joshua and he says, Joshua, go and speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge which I spoke to you through Moses. Don't leave this undone. By the way, the speaking through Moses, he's referring to Numbers chapter 35 and Deuteronomy 19. So if you want any more information about cities of refuge, that's where you can look. Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19. And what is a city of refuge? Well, it's the place that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation might be able to flee to one of these cities so that they will become a refuge from the avenger of blood. Let's talk legal system. Human life is precious. Every human life is precious. Human life is so precious, as a matter of fact, that after the time of the flood back in Genesis, when God wipes out the entire earth and preserves only Noah and his family, when God comes down to Noah, he tells him two very, very important things for us today. First, and arguably the most important, is that now we can finally eat meat. That, I mean, you can rank them however you want. Second, he says to him in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For, this is the reason, in the image of God he made man. Translation, God is saying when he restarts the human race through Noah and his family, when he pushes the reset button and he gives them this command, he says, now for you and your descendants, which, you know, spoiler alert, is every human being, this will be the statute. Any person who kills another shall be killed. That's the statute. Ongoing for generations. Why? I'll let you tell me. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. Every one of us is made in the image of God. That means that you are more precious, more dignified, more valuable, and more worthwhile than you can even begin to imagine because you reflect Him. And anyone who would end the life of a human being, the punishment, he says, is that their life shall be ended. Now, before there were civil governments, before there were police, before there were any kind of law enforcement agencies, there had to be a way to follow this command. And the way that they followed this command is right there in verse 3, the Avenger of Blood. Sweet title, right? That's one word in Hebrew, and it's the word Goel. Goel. I don't usually give you the Hebrew or the Greek words, so since I'm doing it, lock it in your mind. We're going to come back to it. The Hebrew word Goel is the avenger. So this would be the nearest living adult male to the person who died in their family, the nearest living male, whether it was a brother or an adult son or a father or a clansman, something like that. The nearest living adult male was charged by the family to go and get the blood of the person who shed the blood of their family member. And that's how justice was done. But even as far back as the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, God lets us know that there is a difference between intentionally taking a life and unintentionally taking a life, right? This is Exodus 21, verses 12 to 14. It says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hands, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die." Right here it is. There is a difference between an intentional taking of life and an unintentional taking of life. And the cities of refuge are the places that God appointed so that if somebody unintentionally, that's the key word, unintentionally took a life, they could flee to the city of refuge from wherever they were. They could flee to the city of refuge. And when the Avenger of Blood came looking for them, that city would not hand them over until there was due process. Now, interestingly, you say, well, are we still supposed to do that today? Anybody wondering that right now? Oh, you already know the answer then. Why aren't any of you wondering this? I wondered. Why don't we do this today? Well, it's because God actually appointed a different avenger to accomplish his will. And this we're told about in Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, commands us, please know this is not optional. This is a command, and it doesn't just apply when your guy's in office. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. So God put governments in place. And if we skip to verse 4, you can see one of the things the government is supposed to do. For the government, is a minister of God to you for good. Minister means servant. So the government is your servant for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God. Here it is, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. You see, God instituted human governments to fulfill the position of the avenger so that the avenger of blood no longer needed to do it for the family. And today we're blessed to live in a nation with a government. We are. So, we have these cities of refuge to which the unintentional murderer may flee to escape the avenger of blood. Let's take a look at the process quick here. Starting in verse 4, it says he's got to flee from his original city. He has to leave where he's at and go to one of these cities. It's not just enough to know where the city is. He has to go there. When he gets to the city, he stands at the gate, which was where all the legal business was conducted, and he says, "Hey, I need refuge. Here's the deal. Here's what happened." And the elders who are gathered at the gate listen to him, and if they go, "That sounds pretty accidental to us," they welcome him in. They give him a house. They give him a temporary place to stay. Now, if the Avenger of Blood comes and says, "I demand that man because he killed my so-and-so," the elders of the city say, "Well, no, we're not giving him to you yet. There's two things that have to happen before we're willing to give him over to you. First, he has to stand trial." You see that in verse 6? "Until he stands before the congregation for judgment." So he is guaranteed a trial by his peers nonetheless, right? So first he gets a trial, and then the high priest has to die. If he's found guilty at the trial, they hand him right over to the avenger, and justice is done. If he's found innocent at the trial, then they hold on to him until the high priest dies. Now, I'll tell you what, I could not figure out for the life of me why that exact stipulation is in there. There are some theories, and I'll share just a few quickly with you. One is that it is God's grace to the people who are grieving that the unintentional murderer is out of their community for a period of time. That while they're grieving, they don't have to see the face of the man who took their loved one. So maybe that's why. Maybe it's because it gives the family time to cool off so that they don't do something rash and then themselves become guilty of murder. Maybe it's because doing it this way still upholds the value of human life. That no, your life is not forfeit, but you are temporarily in exile from your family, your life, and everything you knew. To still show that taking life has consequences. Now, if he's found innocent by the congregation, and then the high priest dies, then verse 6, it says, the manslayer shall return to his own house in his own city. Justice has been done. Interestingly, just to note here, because our God is not racist, he specifically says in verse 9 that this is not just for all the ethnic sons of Israel, but it is also for any of the strangers who are sojourning among them. Okay? So, Israel, in one of its few instances of actually obeying right away, immediately designates the cities. And I'll give you a map. Hopefully you can read this one better than the last one I tried to give you. Ish? No. All right. This is why you need to sit in the front. Yep. It's my secret incentive to encourage people to sit in the front. This is basically just a map of the nation of Israel. On the east side of the Jordan River, they had already, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, established the three cities, Golan, Ramoth, and Bezer. But now that they've conquered the west side of the Jordan, they establish three more cities, and that would be Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. And if you can't see the map, hopefully you can see that those nice dots on each side of the Jordan River are evenly spaced throughout the nation of Israel, north, central, and south, right? And that's intentional, because God wanted it to be that way so that whoever had to flee wouldn't have to flee for weeks and weeks and try to exhaust themselves climbing mountains, going through deserts, whatever. What they say is that each one of these cities was no more than a one-day journey from anywhere in Israel. So hopefully, if you were the manslayer, you had about a day's journey to get to one of these sanctuary cities before the avenger of blood comes looking for you. And that's Israel's legal system regarding involuntary manslaughter in a nutshell. So what's the point? What does this teach us about God? What's the overarching thing that these verses are trying to tell us? And as I thought about it this week, as I was pondering it, I really think it comes down to this. God cares deeply about governmental justice. God cares deeply about governmental justice. Now, you remember God gave Israel a law, and that law is multifaceted, right? There are some laws about religion, some laws about personal holiness, some laws about cleanliness, some laws about observance, but there are a good number of laws that are telling Israel how to govern itself as a nation. God gives them a lot of governing laws. He sets up an orderly system. Anybody here like orderliness? Amen? You see, God, I think, really deeply cares about justice. Deuteronomy 32:4 says that it's because God is just. Right? Moses says, this is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. He is a God of faithfulness, without injustice, righteousness, and uprightness is he. Right? But God also, he's not just, he loves justice. Right? That's what Psalm 37 tells us. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. But it's even deeper than that. It's not just that he is just. It's not just that he loves justice. It's that the very foundation of his own kingdom is built on justice. This is what Psalm 89 tells us. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. And in fact, when you're reading the Old Testament, and you read through all the prophets, basically from Isaiah all the way to Malachi, pretty much every prophet condemns the nation of Israel for two things. One is idolatry, and what's the other? Injustice, you guessed it. Idolatry and injustice. Particularly striking, actually, is this passage from Jeremiah chapter 7. Right? In Jeremiah chapter 7, the prophet says this, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, not from outer space, from another country, the orphan or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then," right? So this is an if-then. He says, if you do this, if you practice justice and get rid of idolatry, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the promised land, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Right? This is right before Babylon comes and wipes out the nation of Judah, because Israel was already wiped out by the Assyrians. So this is right before Babylon comes. They are going to wipe out the nation, destroy the temple, burn Jerusalem to the ground, and take all the Jews captive. And God says, listen to me, please. If you will do these two things, stop worshiping idols and practice justice with other people, I'll let you stay. But if you won't, you're gone. So all this talk about justice hopefully makes you question, what does justice mean? I'll give you a definition I came across this week that I think is a really good way of understanding justice. Justice is the fair and equitable application of God's law, ensuring that individuals receive what is due to them, whether punishment or protection. I'm going to say this again. It's a lot, so it'll be on the screen for a minute so you can mentally digest. Justice is the fair and equitable application of God's law, ensuring that individuals receive what is due to them, whether punishment or protection. And in fact, the Apostle Peter says exactly this in chapter 2. He says this is the exact purpose of the government. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. He tells the believers in Christ, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. This is governments. Whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him. What are they sent by God to do? Here's two things. Ready? For the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. The job of the government is that simple. Did you know that? Can you believe we have over millions and millions of pages of legislation in this nation, and the job of the government is really that simple? Punish the evildoers, and promote, protect, and praise the good. So simple when we boil it down to what God says, isn't it? So what is the principle of application for us today? God cares deeply about governmental justice. What does that mean for us today? Let me suggest two quick things here. First, if you are standing up for a cause that is not in line with what God says is right, then you are not promoting justice. If you are standing up for a cause that is not in line with what God says is right, then you are not promoting justice. Let me put it in the positive. The only way to promote justice is to stand up for what God says is right. This is an important distinction because there's a lot of people today that are claiming to be doing justice, and yet they're advocating for things that God says are wrong. That's not justice. Justice always starts with understanding God's will and word and seeing it done in the world. Right? Now, I want to say this. I know some of you, when you hear the word justice, you cringe a little bit. Oh, man, because it gets thrown around all the time. So let me say this. Stop it. Stop doing that. Justice is God's word. Justice is God's idea, and God cares deeply about it. So stop cringing and get passionate. Speaking of which, if God cares, here's our second point of application. If God cares so deeply about governmental justice, do you? Do you care about having a just government? In what ways do you show that you care? In what ways do you live out having a just government? Do you educate yourself before elections and then vote accordingly, knowing what the candidates stand for and what is and is not just according to God's standards? I would say that's probably about the very least any of us can do in a free nation. Do you pray regularly that God would give wisdom and discernment to our governmental leaders, that they would lead with godly biblical justice in mind? Do you see injustice in our government right now? If you don't, maybe you're not looking. Injustice abounds, so what are you going to do about it? And I'll tell you this right now. I'll tell you this, and I'm going to say it as bluntly as I can. Getting on social media and telling the world how unfair or unjust the government is not doing something about it. That's just you complaining and then getting to walk away feel better about yourself, like, I did something. The government's unjust, but I went and complained about it where everyone can read it. No, stop. Do something. Governmental justice requires action. When you see injustice, what are you doing about it? God cares deeply about governmental justice. Do you? I just need to let that, just need to let that sit for a moment. God cares deeply about governmental justice. But I would suggest to you that there's actually more going on in this text than just that. Hebrews 10:1 says that the law was only a shadow of the good things to come. That means when we see things in the Old Testament, they are a shadow of an even greater reality that was coming. So what is the shadow of the greater reality? Well, who were these verses written to protect? Thank you. Yeah, I heard it. These verses were written to protect the manslayer, the involuntary murderer. What does that have to do with you and me? Well, Jesus says it has to do everything with us. If I told you that you were a murderer, how would you feel? Well, what if Jesus told you that you were a murderer? If the Lord who made the rules said, I know your heart, and you are a murderer. See, that's exactly what he does in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you've heard it said that the ancients were told, so he's referencing the law, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, our Lord says, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You and I, we are the manslayer. We are the guilty ones in this passage. We are the ones who, because of the hatred in our hearts at times, because of the anger, because of the things that we think, we say, we do, sometimes we express it, sometimes we don't, but it's there. And because of that, Jesus says, you are murdering people in your heart and you deserve judgment because of that. You are the manslayer. And bad news for us, there is an avenger coming for us. And the avenger is God himself. Deuteronomy 32:35, God says, vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. God says, I am the avenger. You deserve to have vengeance on you because you're a murderer. I deserve to have vengeance on me because I am a murderer in my heart. And God is the one who will see the vengeance done. God is passionate, deeply passionate about justice. And this is the same God who will fairly and equitably apply his law to ensure that you get exactly what is due to you. I'm not going to leave it there, though. Gold star for the day, who was listening? What was that Hebrew word I gave you at the beginning? Yes, thank you. You guys just made my whole day. The Goel. You see, that word in our text is translated as the avenger of blood. But the word Goel in Hebrew is used over 100 times in the Old Testament. And 75% of the time that it's used, it's actually not translated as avenger. It's translated as redeemer. How are avenging and redeeming the same? Here's for my Bible nerds today. Well, the idea of redeeming in the Bible, according to the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, is the idea of paying a price to regain something that will otherwise be forfeited. To redeem is to pay a price to regain something that will otherwise be forfeited. And in the Jewish mind, when somebody took the blood of your family member, they took blood away from your family, and the only way was to make them pay the price to return the blood and therefore be redeemed. But here's what's amazing, guys. God is called our Goel nearly 20 times in the Old Testament, and every single time it's translated our Redeemer. Here's one of my favorites, Job 19:25. Job says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer, my Goel, lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Right? He's our Redeemer because, in the Jewish mind, remember, he redeemed Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Good. And he bought them at the price of the firstborn sons of Egypt. God redeemed them, but the Old Testament is a shadow that points to a greater reality. And the greater reality, my friends, is that we have the ultimate Redeemer in Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, the Avenger came to earth. The Goel took on human flesh. And instead of coming as the avenger to give us what we deserved, he came as the redeemer to take what we deserve so that we can be forgiven and right with God. This is what Galatians 3:13 says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's what we deserve, the curse of the law. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus paid a price to regain something that otherwise would have been forfeited. And friends, that something is you. Your life was about to be forfeit to the fiery pits of hell and the lake of fire for eternity. And Jesus Christ, our Goel, came and paid the price to take us back. He shed his blood so that we could be free and right with God. That's why we're here worshiping today. Is that why you're here worshiping today?
Yes.
Because you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. But I need to say this too. It's not just enough to hear it. It's not just enough to hear it. It's not just enough to go, oh, that sounds good. Ooh, that was a good tidbit of information today. It's not just enough to go, oh, I hear about this. I know about this. If the manslayer would have stayed in his city and been like, well, I know there's a city of refuge over there. I've heard of it. It sounds great, but it's over there. I'm going to stay here. He would have died. The manslayer had to flee. Three times in our passage, flee, get out of Dodge. You need to pick up and leave everything that you have, everyone that you love, everything that you know. You got to get out of there and get to that city of refuge. And friends, we need to do the same. We need to do the same. You have to leave everything behind, the old life, the old ways, all the old things that you were trusting in for your happiness, for your joy, for your salvation, for your rightness in God's eyes. Leave it behind, flee from it, and go to your city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ. And here's the wonderful truth, the way that we can kind of condense all this today. The avenger becomes the redeemer when we flee to him for refuge. The avenger becomes the redeemer when we flee to him for refuge. And you know what? You don't just do that one time. Yes, you do it once to flee in faith, and you trust, and you're saved, and nothing will ever take your salvation away when you have truly trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But Scripture does tell us that there are multiple times in our lives, in fact, every day, we need to be fleeing to Christ away from our sin. I'll give you four examples. 1 Corinthians 18 says that we need to flee from immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says we need to flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:11 says that we need to flee from these things, which he was just describing was money and worldliness. And 2 Timothy 2:22 says, now flee from youthful lusts, which he's talking about arguing and false teaching. Flee, flee, flee from your current situation, the sin that entangles you, the sinful desires. Flee from it and flee to Christ. Flee to Christ as your refuge. And you know what's amazing, guys? There's a lot of amazing stuff. But what I find absolutely amazing about this, and I'm going to bring it full circle here, the more you flee to Christ in your times of temptation, the more you flee to him in your times of sin and failure, the more you flee to him, the more deeply you will start to care about and pursue justice. Because the more you flee to him, the more you realize you can trust him. The more you flee to him, the more you realize that he will never forsake you. The more you flee to him, the more you can realize that he will never cast you out or tell you you're not welcome here. The more you flee to him, the more loving and merciful and gracious you will always find him to be. And the more you love him, the more you will want to do what he tells you. And this is what he tells you. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Father in heaven, I thank you for this time to look at your word. I thank you for the opportunity to see what you have to say to us, to know that you are God, to know that you deeply care about justice, but also to know, Lord, that you are our refuge. You are our redeemer. You are the only safe place from the vengeance that we deserve. Lord, stir and move the hearts of all of us here today that we would flee to Christ for our refuge, that he would be our refuge, like Hebrews 6:18 says. Let him be our refuge, God, not anything else. And Lord, as we continue to flee, we will know your goodness. We will experience it for ourselves, and it will transform us. Lord, thank you for being our God. Make us the kind of people who care deeply about justice, especially our governmental justice, and people who do something about it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.